Yeah. Have I so obscured it with my discursive style that you're able not to see that? I'm trying to preach my way through 1 Corinthians, and I'm continuing that task today. And I was just struck by what Richard just wrote. You know, we're not supposed to be like everyone else. We're not supposed to be ordinary. We were called of God to be extraordinary. We were called of God to step up, as it were, and not live on a carnal, worldly, fleshly level, you know, doing what comes naturally. I've often laughed about that. Doing what comes naturally often gets us in very deep trouble, amen? Because there are consequences to doing that. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, remember, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now this should be helpful for you because you've got a lot of natural people around you. They respond to everything in a materialistic, worldly, earthly way. They are natural people. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Not only that, they consider them to be foolishness. They think, in fact, you're foolish. You think you're wasting your time. You go to church, why would you want to do that? That's a foolish waste of time, they say. And why do they think it's foolish? It's because they're natural, not spiritual. They cannot understand them apart from spiritual rebirth. They need to be born again. Once they are born again, they get spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, and they can see and they can hear, and the Word of God speaks to them. So I say this should be a comfort to you, because sometimes you go, well, why aren't they getting it? Maybe what we're doing is failing to pray for the essential thing. Maybe our prayer for our friends should be, oh Lord, smite them with your Holy Spirit. Strike them down. Cause them to be born again. Whatever it takes, Lord, do it for them. Did you hear me? Not to them, for them. Do it for them. So I'm trying, as I said, to preach my way through 1 Corinthians. At the same time, in my life, my balancing act between my devotional life and everything, sometimes those wires get a little crossed. But anyway, I'm struggling with what exactly the Lord might have me bring to you out of Corinthians. And in my devotions, I was challenged to rediscover the authority and power of God's Word in Genesis 1. So this morning I'm going to walk you through Genesis 1 with fresh eyes, and hoping that you will turn your spiritual eyes with mine to that text so that we may see what it is that God has for us there, noting His authority and His power. Okay? So when God said, let there be light, the light didn't say, uh-uh, I got better things to do. It didn't say, nope, not doing that. When God said, let there be light, there was light. Oh, well, that's the way we read Genesis 1. God, as the Creator, is calling things into being. Now, Paul is reminding us that the unspiritual or natural man can't understand the book of Genesis. Did you hear me? They can't. Because they don't have the eyes to see, and they don't have the ears to hear. They don't have the renewed nature that is necessary to understand the authority and power of God's Word as revealed in Genesis 1. But we do. We're born again. We have the Spirit. We can read Genesis 1 and see there the wisdom of God, the power of God, the authority of God. Yes, we can see that. I invite you to refresh your mind in that way. Because it's so easy to slip off the wagon, as it were, and get into the ditch with those who say that the Bible is just a bunch of fables and myths and foolishness. Let's start life differently. Let me suggest to you that you are born blind and deaf. You know, kind of like a kitten. Blind, not necessarily deaf. We are born both blind and deaf. What I mean by that is that our spiritual apparatus, although we came with it installed, has not been activated. I treasure this story about John Stewart, when he's called all the way to Massachusetts to help this poor lady whose computer wasn't doing anything, and he walked into the office and found out it wasn't even plugged in. So he drove over 100 miles to help her plug her computer in. We come with this spiritual apparatus, amen? And until it's activated, until it's turned on by the Holy Spirit, we do not have sight, and we do not hearing. We do not have hearing. So, you know, sometimes people, they're sitting there and they say, oh my goodness, I'm really pretty carnal. You know, I'm actually pretty natural in my thinking. Well, if you're thinking that about yourself, repent. Turn to God and say, hey, Lord, I understand that the Holy Spirit can cure this condition. Send me the Holy Spirit. Give me a shot, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, that I may hear and see the things of God. We are born deaf and blind. The more drastic way of putting that is to say, you were born dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, no one wants to face that in the morning. I mean, imagine having that on your mirror in the morning. You were born dead in your trespasses and sin. Repent ye therefore and turn to God. Yes, just the kind of orange juice you want. You know, when the natural man engages with the things of God in Genesis, he is perplexed. He's puzzled. He doesn't know how it makes any sense, because he does not have sight, because he cannot hear, because he is in an inactive state, so far as we can tell. There's nothing going on. So spiritual birth is absolutely essential. Amen? And so we should be praying for the spiritual birth of our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our associates. Yes, Lord, may they receive spiritual birth. May they be moved from where they are to where they need to be. We're asking you to take our friends to a whole new level, a better level. I would venture to say to you that if you are spirit-filled, you're better for it. I've never met anyone who was spirit-filled who was worse for it. It doesn't seem to happen that way. And the way to become spirit-filled is to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we heard in the song. Stand in that. Stand in it. Even if it doesn't make all of the sense that it might to you, stand in it anyway. The scripture tells us that the born-again person is a new creature in Christ. That's what you need to hang on to. You look into the mirror and you say, thank God I'm not the person that I used to be. Thank God for what you are doing in my life. That's a lot better than you are dead in your trespasses and sin. Repent, therefore. But it's the same message. You understand? It's different sides of the same coin. The truth of the matter is that when you became a Christian, everything changed. Can you get back in touch with that? Everything shifted when you were converted. Everything. Now, you may not have been aware of that. You may have only been aware of a few things shifting and moving. But the truth of the matter is, your perspective was altered. Your attitude was altered. Your disposition was altered. God's still working on my disposition. Your whole being is altered. Indeed, it would not be an overstatement to say that your entire being is transformed. Nature can only take you so far, and then you have to turn it over to God. And once that's happened, it's important to remember, nature hasn't changed. You have. And that makes all the difference. The natural world comes to be enfolded in God's creation. And Genesis 1 is about God's creation. It's not about a bunch of other stuff. That's what it's really about. It's about, oh, this is the world into which with spiritual eyes and spiritual ears we enter. Because Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, that would be us, and to unstop the ears of the deaf, which would be us. And so we realize that the prophecy, first stated in Isaiah, declared to have been fulfilled in Nazareth when Jesus first preached there, is actually repeated in us. Our eyes are opened, our ears. So now, assuming that everyone here is regenerate, we're going to journey into Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1. How's that? You can't get any more beginning than that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a demonstration of power. The power of God is made manifest in creation. Or to put it another way, the power and authority of God is what creates everything that is. So, this is the word of God, but I want you to realize that when I said to you, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God hasn't spoken a word. The first word that he speaks occurs in verse 3. That's where God says, let there be light. So there are four words there. God seems to be a little parsimonious with his words in creation. Creates light with four words. And the word used there, of course, is dabar. That's the word which is the act. So, with spiritual ears, we're going to hear now that when God said, there was light, light is created. Simultaneously, when he spoke it, there it was. It was manifest. Then something else interesting happens, reading from the scripture. And God saw the light, that it was good. Now, I know about you, but I've lived for a long time thinking that God said it was good. God does not say it's good. That's a very striking fact. He sees that it is good. I'm not saying it isn't good. I'm saying that it is good. But it's a matter of God's seeing it as good rather than God declaring it to be so. He didn't say that. He saw it. And so we need to adjust ourselves right now and say, look, we really need to be paying attention here because that's very profound. God speaks things into being and creates things verbally. And his words express his sovereign will. And that's where the authority and power of God both come in. And then the second thing we learn about God is that he sees. And that his sight, I'm assuming you can walk with this, is not dependent on having eyeballs. We're not talking about a physical being with eyes. We're talking about God has the capacity to see as inherently in his nature. And his sight is both material, he sees the light itself, and it's moral. Isn't that interesting? When God sees that it is good, he is operating within a moral universe, which is our created order. We live in a moral creation. Don't forget that. It didn't come from society. It didn't come from convention. It didn't come from your parents, even if their last name is Moral. It's wonderful to look at this and kind of go, okay, so God sees the goodness of creation, and that should be cemented in our minds. I have a question for you. What is creation? It is good. Is it still good? Yes, it is. Why is it still good? Because God created it good. Okay, great. So we're in a good place there. We understand that God sees the good. The light is naturally good. And so we now have a fourth characteristic of God that we can talk about, and that's his power of discrimination. As I walked through Genesis this time, I was drawn to how divisive God is. Yeah, you know, here's light, here's darkness. Here's earth, here's water. Here's the water below, here's the water above. Here's life from the sea, and here's life from the land. Division after division after division is cited in Genesis. Everyone see that? Can you all say like amen to that? You see it? Okay. I want you to hold on to that, because when God says he created the male and female, he was still being divisive. We were made male and female on purpose, and God divided us in order to distinguish us, and he made us that way on purpose. Okay. So when you come against the femaleness or maleness that God created in the beginning us in, you are coming against the very word of God. You are rebelling against his authority. You are supplanting his truth with your own opinion. Stop it. It's not up to us. We are what God created us to be. Okay. God divided the light from the darkness in verse 4. Division is basic. Division is primary. I used to think, well, God is all about oneness and unity. I mean, that's what the Unitarians say. You know, God is one, man. He's all one. And it always bothered me because that's not what it says here. Okay. So this divisiveness of God is very important for us to deal with. There are many divisions that follow in the Bible. And it's almost as if to seal the deal, God called or named the light day and the darkness night. Right? There's no sun. There's no moon. There's only earth. And there's night and there's day. How can that happen, naturally speaking? Oh, it can't. Spiritually, it did. Because the Word of God says so. So day and night were there before the sun even appeared, or the moon. Hallelujah. I'm learning things. How about you? And then I also said, okay, it tells us that naming is a divine prerogative. And God uses names to make divisions and distinctions between us and point out our differences for the sake of his purposes. Okay. Wow. This is fraught with all kinds of significance for us. So before there was a sun or a moon, or the rising and the setting of either, we have day and we have night. And then it is written, and evening and morning were the first day. You mean we had the first day and we didn't even have a sunrise? Yep, that's exactly what I mean. And you mean we went through that first day and we didn't have the moon set? We didn't have the sun go down? Exactly. That's what I meant to say. So, evening and morning of the first day exist as like a category of time, a span of time, which establishes that day one must be distinguished from day two, and that in order for chronology to even exist, there had to be day one before there was day two. Ah, now I'm looking with spiritual eyes and I'm listening with spiritual ears and I'm getting quite excited here. God hasn't said very much. He's only said six words so far and we've already got night and day and light. There we go. He said, let there be light. And night and day came into existence at the same instant. They were his division. And that division is preserved in their name. And defined as to their nature. And I need to stop and just sort of say, we are talking in English. Okay? This was not written in English. So word counts are a little suspect, okay? It might be two words in English, but four or five words in Hebrew, or vice versa. I just need to acknowledge that. We're talking in English, okay? And so there are six words that God has spoken in 2 days, and a whole lot has begun to happen. Now we're into day two. God is becoming a little more talkative, if I might say that. And he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, pay attention to the language, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Waters above, waters below, firmament in the midst of them. Verse 6. So, I like to think of God kind of getting into his workshop here on day two. And what's on the table is the firmament to the heaven. He's going to work it. He's going to make something of it. And so there is God on his creation project on day two. And then he says this. Let the waters under heaven, the firmament, be gathered together in one place. So he creates the sea or the oceans. And then he says, and let the dry land, earth, appear. And it was so. Now, how many divisions is that? Oh, that's two, right? All the waters into one place, and the dry land is to appear. And God saw that it was good. God didn't say it was good. He saw it was good. He saw the goodness of what it was that he had done. So I'm hitting on this goodness because it's a consistent theme in Genesis 1. The goodness of God's creation. The goodness of God's creation. It's good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding fruit after their own kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Now, this is something else, isn't it? We're approximately 66 words into God's speech in our English translation in just 3 days, and I'm done with counting words. You understand? I've counted up to 66. That's my limit. I'm not doing any more. There are many more words that follow, but that's enough. We've gone from 6 to 66 in 3 days. Okay. Do you know what that is? That's a 10-fold increase. Actually, it's an 11-fold increase, isn't it? All right. That's important. God sees that it is all good, and we come to the close of day three. Now, I want you to note that the solar system, as we conceive of it, is waiting in the wings. It has not yet been created. And we, formally, as we zoomed in, we're now going to kind of zoom out from the perspective of Earth. We're now looking from the perspective of Earth, and we're going to take in celestial bodies. Now the sun and the moon and the stars are created. So the origin of the planet, our planetary universe, as we know it observationally, begins in day four. And it was the sovereign will of God to do so. And it was completely of his making, and it completely belongs to him. It all belongs to him. However, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. All right. Now I'm going to quote Spurgeon. I hope you don't mind my doing that. Sometimes people think I quote other people too much. I don't think I've done that, but here it is. These things, Spurgeon, these things, the creation of lights in the firmament, to divide day from night, for signs and for seasons and for years and days, are so important. Verse 14. That you should neglect everything else to attend to them. O natural man, they are thought to you to be folly. These eternal verities compared with the world's highest interests, are only as unsubstantial shadows. You pass by as being idle dreams, and doubtless they are dreams to you, because you, being still in your natural state, do not, cannot, and will not receive the things of God. Do you know why so many people are unbelievers? They're more stubborn than a big stump in the pasture. But to those who are spiritual, these creative act of God's are not folly at all. They're not idle dreams. They are truth. They're not insubstantial shadows. They are eternal realities. I hope I can hammer that home for you. So we might well ask for a clarification of the world's highest interests. I'll do that for you. They would include science, technology, the arts, culture, astrophysics, and microbiology, to name a few. And then the law, the government, and linguistics, to name a few more. Yes, all things philosophical, abstract, and theoretical, which make up the sum total of human inventiveness and ingenuity. I'm including all of those things. All of those things are much less important and underneath the things of God revealed to us in Scripture. And then we have other worldly concerns. You know, like I have an ox to check out. I bought a field. I'm getting married. I've got a business deal I need to make sure goes well. Jesus designates this absorption with things that are temporal and transient with excuses. So unbelievers are stubborn and they're full of excuses. They don't like to be told that because it's not pleasant to face yourself and deal with the excuses that you've made. Well, I bought a piece of real estate. Of course, I have to take that important. And I got a pair of oxen. And by the way, I'm getting married for the fourth time. And this worldliness, realistic and practical stuff, is addressed by reason and common sense and experience, but it is not the highest order of things for us to contemplate. Think on the things of God. Oh, okay. So I want to scurry back into Genesis, because conjecture about the cosmic ordering things based on this theory or that theory, construction on various assumptions or presuppositions. I mean, the other day my wife read to me this article and said, 40,000 years ago, human beings did such and such. And I went, that's funny. How do you know it's 40,000 years? Did you hold the watch? Did you time it? Did you set your atomic clock? Did you watch the whole process? Oh, are you 40,000 years old? It's hilarious, the things that they say. But they make sense to the natural mind. It's the best that they can muster. They talk about, billions of light years. Oh, the world took billions of years. What? Are you kidding me? How do you know? On what basis would you possibly affirm that it took billions of years? I like to tell the story of Mount Helen, okay? You know about the eruption? It happened in our lifetime. I can't remember the date. But 116 feet of sediment piled up overnight. Now, according to the law of uniformitarianism, it would have taken 14,576 years for that sediment to form. But it happened overnight. Maybe something's wrong with my presuppositions. Now, listen to what is said about the lights in the firmament. Here's what they were created for. They were created to give light to the earth. Okay. That's a matter of divine speech. And it was so. This geocentric emphasis is very striking. Genesis is geocentric. It just is. That's all we're learning about. So this underscoring of the division of day and night, listen, the greater light to rule the day, that would be the sun, and the lesser light, that would be the moon, to rule the night. Now, both the sun and moon are enlighteners in Hebrew, the same word, okay? The enlightener of the night is the moon. The enlightener of the day is the sun. They are enlighteners. And there's this governance or regulation built into the very structure of the universe as viewed from the Earth's perspective or from our point of view. So, I want to explain this to you. Matthew Poole does a wonderful job. To rule the day either means to influence the earth and its fruits with heat and moisture, to govern men's actions and affairs, which commonly are transacted by day, unless, of course, you're a Democrat. And for the word day, sometimes put... I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. Republicans do the same nonsense. Do you know what metonymy is? It's the use of a part of the body to refer to the whole. So you say, the hand of God did this. No, the hand of God didn't do anything. God did it. And you're talking about God by using a part for the whole. Well, that's a typical literary tool. So we talk about day as referring to the whole events of the whole day rather than just a moment in time. So the sun is to rule the day and preside over it, to make it, to give light in it, and can continue it to its proper length. And you know what happens when the day is over? It's night. Okay. Poole continues. To regulate and manage the day by its rising to begin with. And my wife said to me this morning, the sun is coming up. And I said, no, it's not. She said, what do you mean, no, it's not? I said, well, you can't see it. Can you prove it to me? It's coming up. I mean, I don't see anything. It was kind of whited out. She was right, of course. The sun was coming up. But it had its work to do. It had its progress to carry on. And it will get to midday, and then it will start to decline. And it will go to the setting of the sun and end the day. So, what seems most probable, because the moon is, in a like manner, said to rule the night, is that we're talking about time and not the things that happen or the events of the night or the day. Does that make sense to you? Yes or no? Oh, you're having trouble with that. To influence the day is to have an effect on the fruits, the heat, the atmosphere, the weather. Got it? The sun does that. The moon deals with the moistures and events of the night, the tide, the changing of the air. Is that a clearer? Okay, I really want to be clear. Then Gill adds this thoughtful comment. He says, on the fourth day, the luminaries came into existence. Since God has foreknowledge, listen, I love this, he understood the nonsense of foolish philosophers who were going to say that the things produced on earth came from the stars. We came from an alien planet, from a star far away, many light years beyond the galaxy. And light came and landed on earth. Now, I submit to you that you can't come from a place that didn't exist. The earth was formed before the stars. So what came from the earth, not from outer space. So some people say to me, well, do you believe in alien life? I do not believe in alien life. I believe in Jesus Christ. I try to be very careful about what I believe in. Okay. And the reason they said it comes from the stars is because they wanted to set God aside. They wanted to make God irrelevant. They wanted to nullify creation. Of course, that was their agenda. So obviously, there were pine seeds floating through space at astronomical speed, going through searing temperatures and surviving uncooked, unroasted, and fertile on Earth. So we have pine trees. If you believe that, I have a bridge for you in Chesapeake Bay. Okay. So, God, the truth that God is making plants and seeds, reproducing orderly after their own kind, they came into existence before the stars. Oh, okay. That kind of settles it, doesn't it, Betsy? You look at it and kind of go, oh, what a foolish proposition. If we were to recast this somewhat, we would observe first that plants were created and subsequently the lights in the greenhouse were turned on. That's a nice way to put it, isn't it? The world is a greenhouse, and at first there were plants in it, and then God came and installed lighting. But that's exactly the reverse order of what we would assume to be natural. All right. You guys are great. I can't believe you actually survived that. All right. The word dominion given to the moon and to the sun is the same word as dominion given to man. Isn't that interesting? So before dominion was given to man, it was given to the moon and the star and the sun, because they probably were better able to handle it than we were. Sorry, there it is. But it is the same word. And what it means is to rule over creation. Why are we here? You are here to rule over creation. That's what you were created for. That is your purpose. To become Christ-like, to become spiritual, and to exercise dominion over everything that lives. That's our job. So green think is very old and quite mistaken, because it's misparsed. It's stewardship of the earth writ large. Animal life succeeds plant life. Well, of course, the animals needed something to eat. And so we have bountiful vegetation. And then we have animate, bounteous, moving creatures in the sea. I guess God was giving the terrestrial plants a break, a chance to get established. And he creates all of these creatures in the sea. And he says, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creatures. How does the inanimate become animate? How does the inert become life living? How? Only by the word of God. Oh, well, that's good. And I want to draw your attention to abundance. Did God create a lot of life or a little life in the ocean? Tons, tons. Did he create a lot of lettuce on land or a little lettuce on land? Lots of lettuce. Okay. Abundance. Our God is a bountiful God. He gives us enough and more than enough. And he is always giving more than enough. So God created great whales. Actually, the Hebrew is great sea creatures. And so the animal kingdom started in the sea. Well, maybe the evolutionists got that right. Maybe not. And beginning with these great whales, they moved on after their own kind, all of them in their own order, all of them standing and preserved after their own kind in their uniqueness as they were created by God from the beginning, when they were created by God. I don't think any new species have been introduced lately. I don't think evolution includes that possibility. All right. So there is a genetic order to creation. And perpetual regulation of the same by God. Life is therefore governed and directed from the beginning, subject to the dominion of God. Any questions about that? And now we come to verse 22. We have gone through Genesis 1 and incredible, the light, speed of light, so to speak. And God now, in 22, does something unique. Never before has he blessed what he has created, but he does here. He blessed the living creatures, and this is what he says. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. So, before animals were created from the earth, called forth from the earth, there were birds everywhere. I guess God likes pigeons. So, dominion is absent from the blessing list. Amen? You following me? And that's quite intentional. Because dominion is reserved at that point in time to the sun and the moon and the stars. It's here, but it isn't with regard to our life at all. We are created as God's co-regent in creation. And this blessing appears to replace the saying, God saw that it was good, at the conclusion of day 5. So it is good, it is good, it is good. Whoops. It is now a blessing instead of a declaration of its goodness. Now we come to day 6. Anybody breathing a sigh of relief? Yes? Okay. Do you understand how important it is to move through passages like this as a whole? Okay, I don't want to do it all the time, but I hope this has been helpful. So day six records the creation of terrestrial life. It happens this way. God says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the field after their kind," and it was so. So everything that came out of the earth was after its kind, and it was so. It's still after its kind, and it is so. This kind of sounds like spontaneous generation, right? Well, there wasn't, and then all of a sudden, the gazelles and lions and giraffes everywhere. Well, maybe not everywhere, but in the world. And then at the apex of creation, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And in this signal and unique intention of God, man is distinguished from all other creatures. Did you catch that? All other creatures arose either out of the sea or out of the earth. Man did not. Man was created by God himself. That's a huge difference. No wonder we're unique. We were prepared by God to do what God would have us do. We are to exercise dominion over all in the sea and all of the earth. And then he says, and just to make sure you know who's in charge here, I'm going to make you male and female. Every time you look at yourself and realize that you are male or female, you are reminded you are made that way by God. That is who you are. Don't mess with God. Okay. Male and female. I'm going to tell you that it's right up there with heaven and earth. I need to do that. You need to make that connection. Male and female is the same as heaven and earth, firmament and waters, light and darkness, day and night, sea and dry land, vegetation and animate life. All of those divisions, all of those definitions, all of those differentiated entities were made by God. They are not interchangeable. Okay. They produce after their own kind. And it is a normal, may I say it again, normal binary condition. It's really, I get so tired of people playing with this stuff. It's binary. So, division is critical to the created world order. For now. In the age to come, we are told, this may not pertain. It may all change. The binary division of male and female will pass away as we become new creatures in Christ without sexual differentiation. That would be a break, wouldn't it? All right. So God blessed them and said to them, that would be Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." You know, what we see in the world today through the expansion of humanity and technology and urbanization is what God had in mind. Subdue the earth and rule over it. There it is, right in front of your eyes. It's not a scourge. It's not a plague. It's not a disaster. It's not a crisis. It's not a doom. You with me? Yeah, okay. All right. You can go out and tell them the pastor's definitely not green. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the face of the earth. This is our commission. This is our creation mandate. Okay? It gives direction and guidance to our life. It spells out our purposes as creatures on a biological plane. We have a responsibility to every living thing to do what God has appointed for us to do with them and for them and to them and around them. And we also have added to us, I'm not even talking about salvation history, where soulish matters come into view. You know, where the original goodness of creation that was ruined by the intrusion of sin is going to be reversed and settled once for all. I've tried to be careful to stay, you know, with Genesis 1. I know all of that's coming. Amen? But it's not here. Genesis 1 concludes with the designation of vegetation as our food. Okay. And then we have the first one final observational blessing. Do you know what I mean by that? Every time it says God saw that it was good, that's an observational blessing. And he says this time it is very good. He leaps into the superlative. In other words, it as created was perfectly good. That state, that condition is the beginning of our life on this planet. We were created in and created for the original goodness of things in this world. All right. And then we come to the seventh day, the Sabbath. This is very interesting. I've been hammered by the Sabbath from three different directions recently. I can share that with you later, but after the work of forming and filling the earth was completed, this is the subject of Genesis 2. I'm not going to spend much time here. I just want to point some things out. On the seventh day, God rests in delight and in contentment and in entire satisfaction. God is full of vigor and strength. He didn't collapse into his lounge chair on the seventh day because he was worn out, weary, or fatigued. His rest is not about exhaustion. Do you know why that is? Because our God cannot be exhausted. Hello. It's wonderful. He is omnicompetent. Sometimes I think my wife is omnicompetent, but God outdoes her. He is omnipotent. There is nothing that is impossible for him. So what is the rest of the Sabbath day? Well, it's certainly not a necessity for God. He doesn't need it. But he sanctifies the seventh day and declares it to be our day of rest. Now, I want to step back from this whole thing because I've just journeyed through all of Genesis 1. And I want to say, did you notice how sovereignly effortless all of this was? Did you notice that? It was nothing to him because he's God. It's so important for us to understand that what astonishes us and amazes us is God. It is his power. It is his dominion. It is his creation. Okay. So I saw Mary Lou Retton on the news the other day. She's not doing well. Please pray for her. She's sick. Very, very ill. You remember her? She was an Olympic star. It's tragic to see her that ill, but she's... please pray for her. But anyway, she reminded me... I don't know if you ever saw her perform. I think she was a gymnast of the first class. We train ourselves and discipline ourselves so as to perfect our performances in the arts or in sports and sometimes in the kitchen. Yes, we do. We practice. You know, we want to make the perfect cheesecake. Okay. And so we work at it, but what I want to tell you is God doesn't have to do any of that stuff. He gets it right the first time. Imagine that. He gets it right every time. His eggs are never roasted on one side, but he never missteps, he never misses, he never fails, and he never makes mistakes. That's the God I worship. I want to share him with you. He's amazing. This God. So there are no errors in his mastery of things. There's no chance that he put you into the wrong body. There's no chance. Well, that should evoke our praise and our worship. It does mine. And it brings us full circle, doesn't it? We've completed the chore that I set before you this morning. Thank you for your patience. So what does all of this have to do with, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them,
because they are spiritually appraised? Or what does this have to do with I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual or mature persons, but as unto carnal, even babes in Christ? I fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, digest it, process it, ingest it, absorb it. And neither are you now able, you are yet carnal, natural, and worldly. For whereas there is amongst you envying, strife, and division, are you not carnal? We look at that and we think, well, yes, Lord, that would be us, wouldn't it? And yet Paul says, brethren and sistren. He doesn't set himself up over us. He joins us right in the middle and says, we are in the process of being made more spiritual. He's saying to the people in Corinth, I would that you were walking in the Spirit, or I would that you would walk more by the Spirit, brethren, because there's no other way out. He speaks as an equal. He means he's one of them, and he's calling them out for their lack of brotherliness. Can I just suggest to you, what's lacking in our world this day is a spirit of brotherliness. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have no business killing each other, bombing each other, hating each other, or anyone else. We have no business doing any of that. Jesus has made us brothers and sisters. We are family. We need to treat everyone who belongs to God as family. And so I look at this and I go, Lord, help us. We are so deficient in our love of one another. Let's be more spiritual. Brotherhood will come. Did you know that? Listen, liberty, egality, equality, and fraternity were the watchwords of the French Revolution. They meant unbelief and rebellion. But they follow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with unbelief, nothing to do with rebellion. We are the ones who understand that if you are in Christ, you are my brother. You are my sister. We are one in Christ. That God is canceling the divisiveness of former times, bringing us into a unity of the Spirit. Love one another. So pray. I see these demonstrations on the news and they grieve me. You understand? I'm grieved by the hatred. I'm undone. I can't even wrap my mind around the awful things that Ukrainians are saying about Russians. Russians are saying about Ukrainians, and Palestinians are saying about Jews, and Jews are saying about, help me, I can't, what's the name? Hamas. Yeah, sorry, I wanted to be very specific. The things that they're saying and doing to each other are so ungodly. Okay. That's the application, I guess, that the Lord would teach us to be more loving. But I want to encourage you with this. If you can accept what you've heard, these truths that I've affirmed, that if you can say that the creation narrative as it's revealed in Scripture tells us about our God, then you have been born again. You are regenerate. If you can hear it, you've got it. For apart from that having occurred, you would be sitting here thinking, that can't be right. I don't understand that. That just perplexes me. If that's where you are, if you're thinking that the Bible is a fake fable or fiction or fantasy or myth, pray for the Holy Spirit to come on you, that you may break through that wall, And pray that the Holy Spirit will be given to you, to those that you love, that they might also hear and see as you do the very things of God. And the Lord be with you. Like I said, please pray for Mary Lou Lett. I just, you know, if she's about to make her transition to heaven, that's okay. But pray for her comfort and her care. Pray for Woody. Pray for Gabe. You know, we have pressing concerns. That's beautiful. Thank you. Thank you for underscoring the truth of what it was that I was talking about this morning. All right, I'm done. Thank you.